We're going to be moving through a little bit larger number of passages than we normally do. So everybody break out your Bibles here and follow along. Some of the first ones I'll have on the screens, and after that we'll be looking at several that you'll need to be turning to yourself. I wanted to review just very briefly what we've looked at the last couple of weeks. Several weeks before the last year ended, and then as we've come into this new year, you know, we're always, I think just naturally because of all the talk about resolutions and that sort of thing at the year's end and the new year, sort of contemplative, I guess. We all just give ourselves a bit of a once-over and ask, you know, can we do better? How well did I succeed in the previous year? What is it that I might try to fix in the future? And so we had a lesson that I just called Examine Yourself, and we looked at a number of scriptures which ask us to do that on a spiritual level. It's just coincidental this week. I don't know where Donna got it. She cut it out of paper somewhere, and here was this little deal. It shows a guy sitting kind of forlornly in a chair, and he says, "I can't believe it's been a whole year since I didn't become a better person." Yeah, had that feeling before too. But when we examine ourselves as Christians, what we find is that, of course, God is not berating us, belittling us, or intending to reduce us, you know, to some forlorn soul that feels like they're just a failure and can never get anything done. He just wants us to properly evaluate where we stand so that we might improve ourselves. We did that on a bit of a personal level as well as a congregational level several weeks ago. And in the follow-up lesson, I suggested that really all we need to do, though, is to stay the course, both individually and I think certainly congregationally. We are a people who have come far and done well, who truly are devoted to our God, who really do try to rid ourselves of sin and to pursue a course of righteousness. And so, on the whole, we just don't need any broad and sweeping changes, you know. We don't need to throw the compass overboard and reverse course. We just mostly need to stay the course with greater determination to do better. In a third lesson, we talked about the pattern a little bit. There are many places in Scripture which indicate that these Scriptures are just that. They're a pattern. They are to be followed. In the environment in which we live religiously today and in this country, most people don't view the Bible that way. They've relegated it to a very secondary position. It's interesting. It can be uplifting sometimes. But to view it as being that perfect expression of what we are to be, both individually and congregationally, is not, you know, something most people do. And so we want to make sure, though, seeing the Scriptures teach this with such frequency and rather passionately, that we are careful not to set ourselves up as the standard, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to or too little, but we stay a course that has been designed for us and revealed in a book of patterns that we call primarily the New Testament, but in the Old as well. Now, last week, fully half of you were not able to be here, and that's entirely understandable, of course. We had an ice storm. It was awful. I saw at least one person go down to their hands and knees, you know, in our parking lot. A lot of you were just entirely incapable of getting here in those circumstances. But the last slide is this one. From that lesson, I tried to point out that all too often we view our faith as being a thing that is jeopardized or maybe weak, and that we have to be careful to try to preserve it. You know, hang in there, baby. Keep the faith. But the Scriptures, while they teach those things, and we are to be careful after this examination to stay the course by following the pattern, you know, and therefore keep the faith, it is also used in Scripture as an empowering thing. It's a very powerful thing. I use the illustration of it being an offensive weapon as well as a defensive weapon. So, that's all you're going to hear about that lesson, but just to take note of the fact that faith enables us to accomplish things that, lacking that faith, we've never set out to do. So rather than just only thinking of faith in terms of something to be defended and kept, let's think of it also as something to be wielded well, used in such a manner that we become something much greater than we would be without it. So with that review, I then began asking myself, you know, the whole course of these studies is what is it that this congregation needs? What is it that we're doing well, we're not? But trying to see at the core, what is our purpose for existing? Why are we here? Well, Jesus died for my sins on the cross so I could be forgiven. Yes, he did. And that, you know, that's the great imperative in our lives. But okay, what now? And so in trying to explore that thought a little bit, you know, being looking at several passages here, just asking ourselves, what after all was Jesus' mission? That can be answered in a wide variety of ways. I know he had more than just one mission, a lot of things that he was seeking to accomplish. But I want to look at a series of verses, starting with Matthew 9. This one will be on the screen, but if you can't read it there, a little small print, now please go to Matthew chapter 9. And let's start with verse 9. In this last chapter, Jesus, I think, gives us, in a clear statement, but also in some additional verbiage, an understanding of what that is he came to do. So he passed on from there. It says in Matthew 9, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, said to him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. Apparently, well, he did. He's the author of this book. And so in verse 10, it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's start, brethren, you know, with the last part of this. When Jesus says to these men, "Go and learn this," I suppose that in the original language, the Greek of that time, and for these people as they were hearing it, it probably rang in their ears exactly like it does in ours today in modern English. If I say, "Go and learn this," it's sort of a dismissal of the person, isn't it? And it's a bit of an indictment, I think. You should have learned this and brought it with you when you came. I'm not going to teach it right now. Go and learn this. Your task to go and get this figured out. Your responsibility to figure this out. A little bit of a criticism it rings in my ears, at least, as you should have already figured this out. But I want you to learn this. Learn. God desires compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Where's a mission statement from the Lord's own mouth? He came to an earth that he knew was full of sinners and the unrighteous. He came to an earth that he knew was full of failures spiritually. He came to an earth to help those people because they were unrighteous, because they were sinners, and because what they needed was compassion. Because after all, we learn this in the Old Testament, especially in the New, and very specifically in the Hebrew letter, for instance, while the sacrifices were so necessary under the Old Law, could any of that animal blood actually forgive sin? We couldn't. While he required sacrifice, he's not saying don't offer those sacrifices. This is an expression that means emphasize the compassion, or certainly don't neglect it, while you're doing the sacrifices. It says, and not, but it's a colloquial expression, if you will. And so he's not trying to tell them to stop sacrificing. He's trying to figure this compassion thing out. So, Jesus' mission statement in Matthew 9 is because people are criticizing him for spending his time with the impure, the unrighteous, the outsiders, the unclean, the defiled, the ones that were not what he wanted them to become. And those who, in many cases, falsely thought that they were everything that he wanted them to be, those people may have been doing a much better job of serving their God. Jesus is saying, you should figure this compassion thing out. You should have understood by now, of course I would be spending time with those people. I would be eating meals with those people. Of course that would be the case. Why are you the least bit surprised? You better go and learn this. Okay? So Jesus' mission statement has to do with his love, with his appreciation, with his being drawn out of compassion and mercy to go spend time and to be an influence in the lives of those who are terrible failures insofar as God wanted them to be. Now, of course, it's also in the context of this tax gatherer who immediately what? Jumps up to go follow Jesus, is going to devote the rest of his life to following Jesus. He is a man who's clearly going to be everything that the Lord wants him to be, but he had to go get him out of his tax collector's booth, which, by the way, was not any much more highly respected in their day than it is in ours. People hated those guys. And many of them were extremely greedy and evil and abusive. I was telling the young adult class about this tax collection system some weeks ago, and it was just terrible the way these tax collectors had the power to abuse these people. They were not naturally attractive folks you'd want to spend your time with. Most of the time, people were grousing and grumbling and criticizing and accusing, and much of the time, everything they felt about these people was true. But go and learn, Jesus says. But your proper response to that ought to be, so what? Isn't it obvious? Those are the people that need to be fixed and changed and improved and encouraged, and these are the people that I came for. Now, let's turn over to Luke chapter 19. This is also not one of those lessons that flowed very well, and be able to just go from one verse to the next. So let's look at Luke 19 now, and we'll start there at verse 2. There's a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He is a chief tax gatherer. Well, it's worse, orders of magnitude. And he was rich, which still to this day, has always been a dread temptation to look at folks who have more than we do and to be jealous and to be envious and to be critical, to think ourselves so superior to them. The rich are just kind of naturally resented, though very few of us would turn down great wealth. Nonetheless, it's the way we do, and it's not very consistent. It's certainly not right. But in verse 3, he's trying to see who Jesus was. He's unable because of the crowd. He's a small man. So he ran on ahead. He figured out, well, there's where the road goes. He's going to have to go through there. He climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him. Brother, that's not a very mobile position. All he wanted to do, now that he's up on a tree limb, is just to watch him go by. He just wanted to see what this man he'd been hearing about looked like. In 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down. Today I must stay at your house. Well, now there's the most surprised guy, in the crowd right there. And as a matter of fact, even in our culture, how do you feel if somebody says, hurry, I'm going to have lunch at your place this afternoon? Huh? Well, he is a great teacher in Israel at this time. There are crowds that are following. I understand circumstances are different. But what Jesus does there is still kind of a very odd thing. Pick a stranger out of a tree and say, hey, let's have lunch. So in verse 6, he hurried, he came down, and he received him gladly. So now we're at Zacchaeus' place, and when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying in verse 7, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Well, he's not just a sinner, we just found out he's a chief tax collector. That makes him chief of sinners. Although Paul might argue for the title. In verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back 4 times as much. Brother, for the life of me, I can't figure out what he was offering there. You'll have to tell me. Was Zacchaeus saying, I've got a list of all the people I cheated, and I know who they are, and I'm going to go pay them back times four? Or was he saying, I've tried to be an honest man, Lord, and if you could find this in me, just tell me, if I've done wrong to anybody, I'm a repentant man and an honest man, and I'll go do the best I can to fix it. Can you tell which of those two it is? I really can't, but it doesn't matter. What did the man just say to Jesus? He said, I surrender, Lord, whatever you say. I've come out of my tree to my wealthy and well-apportioned home to tell you that as a rich man, I'm going to give half of what I own if I've defrauded anybody, and I will pay four times, much of anybody I've done wrong. But at the end of this, that I wanted to get to, Jesus' response to that mind is to say, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, brethren, who in that nation at that time was not lost? Well, they all were. Who in this nation at this time is not lost? We all are. And to whom do we owe this enormous debt of gratitude that we are no longer lost? We owe it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who figured out what compassion was and taught these others to go and learn it. And then, practicing it, he sought out that man in the tree because salvation had come to him too. Now, he might be up there in that tree, the least loved guy in the country. But the Son of Man came not, please note, in that last verse 10, not just to save that which was lost, but what? To seek that which was lost and to save him. Now we got a number of parables that immediately leap to mind. We're not going to talk about those parables, but you understand about losing coins and about losing sheep and about losing sons, losing children. You know, we understand that we are to seek and to save that which was lost, if Jesus is to be our example. Now, please turn back to Matthew 5. That's where I mean, I didn't go straight through. But let's come back to the Sermon on the Mount, which is actually the earliest of all of these sermons and all of the advice or teaching that Jesus is giving here. The one that was read so capably by Joel this morning in Matthew 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, is a photograph that's taken from the little hill that most believe is where Jesus preached this sermon. It's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It has a spectacular view. Looks off toward the city of Tiberias, which is right in here, and was the biggest city, named after Roman emperor, of course, of the time. But in this, an extremely picturesque location where thousands are gathered, in Matthew 5, the first of these three chapters, we call the Sermon on the Mount, verse 38, Jesus says this, "You heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Anybody watch that Bengals game last night? "Do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." In both cases, brethren, he's quoting from the Old Testament, and what they had heard was an abuse and a misunderstanding of those Old Testament passages. These people who were so familiar with those Old Testament scriptures were not practicing them. Jesus, who is a Jew, teaching Jews how to be Jews at this time in his ministry, is explaining to them what they should have gotten out of those statements. But what they've heard is coming from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's being twisted and it's being abused. So you've heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, the love your neighbor part is there in Scripture. Leviticus 19. But to hate your enemy part, well, in 44, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. What was the last prayer that you offered for a terrorist imam in Iraq? When was the last prayer that you offered for some 19-year-old kid who's fallen under his sway and is being fitted for a suicide vest? When was the last time you prayed for an enemy who would slit your throat? Probably been a while for most of us. But Jesus is saying, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, both of which are good, of course. In 46, if you love those who love you, and I've got to tell you, brethren, people in these pews this morning are really lovable folks. If you haven't got to know them, you really should. They're appealing. They're wonderful people. I'd rather spend time with them, you know, than just about anybody I think of, you know, that is not a Christian. But if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even we sure see a lot about these tax gatherers. They make just great illustrations of Jesus' life. And when he says, the tax gatherers would do that, what is Jesus playing to? Their view of tax gatherers, which is about as low as snake's bellies, right? So, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do that? And if you greet your brothers only, ooh, this could hurt, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And whether you understand that Greek word, teleos, to refer to completion or fullness or being whole and entire, you know, having your act together, which is what it means and how it should be understood. Or if you mean it in the sense of sinlessness, which is not really a direct definition of the word, but of course, if you have your entire act together, you would be sinless. So if you might be, that's an idea that could be associated with it. But whichever way you look at it, Jesus is certainly sinless. What are we to be? We are to be. Last verse in chapter 5 kind of stands out there, easy to find. You're to be what your Heavenly Father is, however you define it. That's supposed to be us. And when people look at us, that then is what they're supposed to see. And when people respond to us, then it'll be based on the way they would respond to the Lord himself if he were standing before them. This is one of the tallest orders I know in all of Scripture. But it gives us some understanding of Jesus' mission, which was to seek and to save that which was lost by, like a good physician, going to find those that are sick, spending time with them, and then helping them to become perfect as is the Father. In Matthew chapter 24, this was a new one for me. You learn something, you know, every time you study anything. Matthew chapter 24, I have not varied in my understanding or application of this chapter since 1975. I've understood it the same way. Seen a lot of other people apply it in different manners, you know, but never been tempted, never could see, you know, any reason to change. I don't believe there's a single word in Matthew 24 that's talking about anything other than the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. It was entirely coincidental. So for all of the young adults that were in Bible class with me this morning, I did not do this on purpose. We just happened to be in Luke 17 where these same things are being discussed, so I showed them a comparison in Matthew 24. So, I can't give my view on Matthew 24 at all. It's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. However, as I was preparing this lesson, I'm looking at these verses, I discovered something there that I think I've missed below these many years. So look at Matthew 24. And starting there, as you can see from the screen, I won't be putting the scripture up. You'll need to look at it in your own text. But at verse 9, so early in this sermon, Jesus says, "They'll deliver you to tribulation." What did he teach us in the preceding passage about those who persecute you? Well, be praying for them then. They will kill you, the people he taught them to pray for. You'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. So be praying for them. We learn from the other passage. In verse 10, at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, here's where the plot thickened for me suddenly. I thought I was discovering something. Most people's love will grow cold. In this period of time, which Jesus also here refers to as the Great Tribulation, in that period of time, which he would say in verse 34 would take place before that generation passed away, in this time of persecution, which in Luke chapter 17 he says, Matthew 16, he says, some of you standing here will not taste of death until these things are fulfilled. In that generation's time, he said, most people's love will grow cold. And I could see the temptation of the saints in those years too. Faced with a culture like that, persecuting them, reviling them, mocking them, stealing from them, killing them. I could see how your love might grow pretty cold for the persecutor, for the society in which you live. I can see how you might not have just a kind word for any of them. But in verse 13 he says, the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And up to this point in my study, since 1975, the picture I always got is of that cat on the tree branch I showed you last week. You know, it's just by your fingernails you can just hang on and endure through all this suffering, which you and I have never tasted and can't begin to relate to or understand. But if you can just white knuckle hang on there, you'll be saved. And I'm not here to tell you today that that's necessarily wrong at all. But there may be an element of this that I've missed. Hang on to what? Look at the next verse, brethren. This is the last verse we'll be reading. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And then the end shall come. Twice in Colossians, a couple of times in Romans as well, Paul will say that that gospel was preached in that world, in that time. And that the end we're talking about here is the end of the Old Testament system, the end of the Jewish law, Moses' law, the temple. That's the end he's talking about. But it struck me so forcefully as I was designing this lesson. Wait a minute. Verse 12's ending. Love will grow cold. I think he's trying to prevent that. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Endures how? I think, brethren, he may be saying, maintains that love. Powerful, fervent, unyielding in that love, unchanging in that love. The persecution doesn't change that love for the lost. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. Who else would be preaching it? And why would they preach? But saints, because of their love for the lost, which has endured even in the Great Tribulation, so that they are fervently praying for their persecutors in these days. Days in which, for instance, Nero, who is the emperor at this time, will use Christians as living torches to light the orgies in his gardens. He will bind them to poles, wrap them in cloth, douse them in oil, and light them so that he can sin in the most spectacular manners possible in the night as well. Pray for those. Love those. Preach the gospel to those. I'm thinking that I missed that aspect of those three verses in Matthew 24. But we're going to close now with four more passages. We'll go really fast. We're going to start with Galatians chapter 6. This is the last chapter of the tiny little Galatian letter. As you can see from the title on my chart there, these two books, Galatians and 1 Thessalonians, are the two first New Testament books ever written. They're the oldest ones in your New Testament. At the tail end of Galatians, chapter 6, at verses 9 and 10, he said, "Let us not lose heart." I think maybe he was saying endure to the end. "In doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." That is, to everybody who are not Christians, and especially to those who are, but not to the neglect, the avoidance of those who aren't. First to the all, and then especially to the saved as well. Turn a couple of few pages there. Go through Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You'll come to all your T epistles. In the New Testament, all the epistles that begin with the letter T are grouped together there right after Colossians. And so in the first one, 1 Thessalonians, we have this in chapter 3, verses 11, 12, and 13. "May our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and to abound in love for one another." Well, there's the saints. "And for all men, just as we also do for you." That's what drove Paul out on his journeys. "So that he may establish your hearts unblameable," one might even say perfect, "as is your Father, in holiness before our God and Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." What is it that he sets before them there, brethren? Love. And like the Galatian letter, everybody, in or out of the church. Two last passages. 1 Timothy now. Turn a couple, three, four pages probably to Timothy's letters, starting with the D's again. But after Thessalonians in chapter 1, 1 Timothy verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, as do obviously, brethren, all persecutors and violent aggressors. If they knew any better, they wouldn't do that. But in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. "And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life." The example, brethren, is to love the persecutors who would kill the Christians, so that with an abundant and increasing love like Paul's, you might find yourself marching across their lands, bringing the truth to them, as Paul did. Food for thought in our current circumstances. Titus, last of the T epistles, says this a few pages later in the last of the little book that Paul wrote to Titus, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, Titus 3. "When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appear, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness." Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. "But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul is coming to the end of his life when he wrote these verses that have to do with our figuring out, brethren, that nobody is saved because of their righteousness. And that we maybe ought to be about that business. James 5, verses 19 and 20, the book ends with these two verses. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. So the title, Jerry, or Ted, this morning, for this sermon, brethren, is Love the Lost. Examine yourselves. Stay the course. Follow the pattern. Wield the faith, brethren. But if you don't love the lost, in 1 Corinthians 13, is any witness, then you're just a clanging cymbal. You have nothing. Love for the lost is the mission of the Christ, which He expects us to continue in His name. So this new year, let's get out and be violent aggressors against lies and falsehood and error and sin. Let's get out and just persecute that stuff into the dust. Let's turn the tables, brethren, out of love for our God. Let us perfect ourselves in Him and be the most evangelistic people this world's ever seen. That's how Paul became the missionary apostle that he was. We can help you in that regard because you are ready this morning to repent of your sins and to be baptized into Christ for their forgiveness. And we appeal to you, of course, to respond to the gospel even now. If you are one who is feeling weak or troubled or confused, you have questions about anything, whether you're a visitor of mine this morning or one of our very faithful and regular members, let it be known, please, so we can help as we stand and sing. Come forward, please.